you can return in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The focus of our attention this morning will be verse 32. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now the Greek word that's translated lifted up is found 20 times in the New Testament. In every instance of this word, except the three times, actually four or five times, it's found in the book of John, it means to be exalted. And in all of those cases, exalting oneself is condemned. And there is a judgment pronounced upon those who exalt themselves. Or it turns it the other way around, and both James and Peter say, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That word is used in the sense of exaltation. But here in the book of John, it is used as another way to describe crucifixion. That's the way our Lord used it. It says in verse 33, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And this is also the way his hearers took it. For in verse 34 we read, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they understood he was talking about dying on a cross. And it's somewhat ironic that a word that was most commonly used to describe exaltation should be used by our Lord, by the Holy Spirit when he inspired the apostles to write it, should use that word to describe what is the most shameful and humiliating death ever devised by men. But that's what Christ meant when he said, lift it up. I have heard this message, this scripture used, taken out of its context, and people say, if we'll just lift up the Lord, meaning to praise him and exalt him, it will draw people to him. That's not what the Lord said. And this wouldn't work if it was anybody else. If I be lifted up, lifted up on a cross, crucified, I will draw all men to me, to myself. Now, Jesus spoke these words sometime during what is commonly called Passion Week. In verse 12, we read of his triumphal entry on a donkey. And on our calendar, we celebrate that as Palm Sunday, because they took branches of palm trees. And as he came in to Jerusalem on that Sunday, 1 week before his resurrection, he came in on Sunday, they went ahead of him, and they were throwing down these palm leaves and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And they were quite frankly acknowledging him in all of this that they were saying. They were acknowledging that he is the Messiah for whom they had looked. And of course that didn't set well with the leaders of the day, neither the political leaders nor the religious leaders. And they told the Lord Jesus that he needed to quiet the people down. And he said, well, if I did, he said the very stones themselves would cry. So this is in that week that began with our Lord riding into Jerusalem in what is called the triumphal entry. Now, there are two feasts in the Jewish calendar which point directly to the Lord's suffering on the cross. Passover and Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Both of these Well, one occurs in the spring, that's Passover, and the other one occurs in the fall, and that's the Day of Atonement. Now, I've often wondered, why was our Lord's crucifixion associated with Passover rather than the Day of Atonement? Why wasn't he crucified sometime in October rather than sometime in the March, beginning of April, somewhere in there? And because we generally think of our Lord's suffering as an atonement, and indeed it was. But God saw fit that Passover should be the feast most closely associated with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got a few reasons, and the Bible never tells us that these are the reasons, but it's plausible. First of all, Passover celebrated the deliverance of the Jews from captivity through the defeat of their enemies. And likewise, the death of Christ set forth to us, or is set forth to us, as the deliverance of God's people from captivity through the law, through the defeat and destruction of our spiritual enemies. If you look over at Colossians chapter 2, now, before times, I have told you that the cross was not a battle. And it wasn't. The cross was not a battle. Nonetheless, there was a victory. A victory that came without a battle. And here's the reason why. Is the kind of victory that was necessary, the kind of work that was necessary to win the victory was not simply a demonstration of power. However, what our Lord did accomplished the routing of his enemies. It says here in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. Now, the Jews were there in Egypt, and there was a code written against them in Egypt. Simply make bricks, and then it got more severe. You have to make the bricks, and we aren't going to supply the straw for you that they would put in there as a binder. And so their labors just increased all the more. Now, God could have, by a demonstration of great power, simply come into Egypt and with a whirlwind or whatever, grabbed all the Jews and taken them all the way to the land of Canaan and dropped them down. God could have done that. That would have been impressive. But God had something more in mind, something different than a simple demonstration of his raw power. Rather, a demonstration of his justice, both in the judgment of Egypt and in the deliverance of his people. And he did it by means of that symbolic ceremony of Passover, where they took a lamb and they cut its throat, collected the blood, put the blood on the cross piece, the lintel of the door, and on the doorpost, prefiguring our Lord stretched out on the cross. They didn't know it at the time, but that's the way of the Lord. He makes pictures that people can't see until the fulfillment's already passed. And they go, oh, that's what that means. But there was the picture of our Lord crucified, as it were, on the door, and they were inside the house. And those houses represented Christ and him crucified. And when God came through in judgment, when he passed through Egypt in judgment, he passed over all the houses on which the blood was found. And therefore, and of course, what that blood was a testimony that justice and judgment has already passed on this house. 4, the Jews were released from their powerful enemy, not strictly by a demonstration of power, as in your strength, but by a demonstration of justice. And the one who had held them captive said, "Get out." They weren't just set free, they were expelled. That's the way the Lord works things. He didn't just open the door and say, "Well, leave if you want to." His people were delivered. And therefore, it's suitable that Passover be the time when our deliverance from our enemy was accomplished not simply by some demonstration of power, but by the satisfying of God's justice. And the blood was put out there. And Christ and Him crucified, represented by those houses on which the blood was found. And everyone in the house was spared. And we were in Christ when God passed through the world in judgment, so to speak. And when He comes upon those in Christ, He passes over them. Why? Because 1,000 years ago, He already dealt with them in Christ. They are set free. Passover marks the time when God made the 12 tribes of Israel into a single nation. And through the cross, Christ has made all of His people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation into a single spiritual nation. People get the idea that the Jews got along with each other. Actually, they didn't. They were very tribal. And they lived there in Egypt. Of course, they were all in one spot, and they were all treated by outsiders pretty much as just one group. But they fought among themselves. In fact, they continued to do so. It seems like throughout their history. But on the day that God brought them out, He made them into one nation. And He ratified that work on Mount Sinai. And He didn't say, "Hear ye 12 tribes." He said, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah your God is one Jehovah." And gave them a covenant that applied to all of them as one nation. And if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now Peter has addressed his letter to God's elect. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So far as the flow of history is concerned, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a people, was not a single holy nation, till Jesus Christ gave Himself for her. I know in the will and mind of God, He's already done this. So far as joining all of God's people from all ages and all ethnicities, joining them into one body, that was accomplished at the cross. The church was made a holy nation. This was said of the Jews also. You say they didn't act very holy. Well, neither do we, do we? They don't act very holy. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We don't act very holy in the sense of what most people think holy means. People hear the word holy, and they always think of that in terms of moral virtue. And there are some contexts in which moral virtue is what's intended. But more often, it simply means something set apart. Something set apart. And Jesus Christ sanctified or set apart, made holy the church by his blood. And beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idol? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now keep going. Since we have these precious promises, we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, I sat under several messages in my childhood. And it talks about, therefore, come out from them and be separate. And they, our church practiced what was called double separation, I think they called it. Because we were not only not to associate with bad people, we didn't associate with people that associated with bad people. Mostly this had to do with businesses. Once in a while they'd take us out and they would take the teenagers bowling for an outing. And they would make the drive all the way to Ashland, Kentucky, because Ashland's in Boyd County in Kentucky, and Boyd County is a dry county. You couldn't buy alcohol in Boyd County, Ashland, or Boyd County, Kentucky. So they'd take us over to the bowling alley over there because you couldn't buy a beer in that bowling alley. All the bowling alleys in Huntington, West Virginia, where the church was, you could buy a beer. So that was what they thought this meant. Come out from among them. You know, you don't go to the bowling alley where they got beer. Don't touch the unclean thing. They thought the beer was the unclean thing. That wasn't the unclean thing. What Paul was talking about here is idols. That's the unclean thing. And these Corinthians were being tempted to go and sit down at these idol feet, you know, so that, well, for the food, but also so as not to incur so much persecution. You know, it's one thing when people, for instance, go up to this church for a Sunday. Another thing altogether is when they make it official that they've left the previous church. Usually there's some backlash on that, blowback on that. And the Christians, they experience that. You know, most folks don't mind you adding a religion, just don't get rid of the one you already have. But Paul was saying, come out from them, and he says, perfecting holiness. In other words, bringing this holiness that Christ accomplished on the cross, bring it to its goal, which is what? That we not be one with the world in how it approaches God. So he's talking about the way we worship it. The world looks at it as though we're trying to be self-righteous. It doesn't happen anymore, but when I was first here, they called on me every year to be involved in the Easter sunrise service. And I did a couple of times. When I came here, I didn't want to separate from anybody, you know, just on the fact that we're not you, you know. You don't ever make a judgment about someone or what's being said and done without seeing what's said and done. And, but after a couple of times, I realized that what they were doing and what we do in the same time. I knew it wouldn't be, but I felt I had to give them their day. But they used to call me, well, you want to be involved? And it was so hard. I think it's fine, you know. I really did. Because I knew what they were going to think. And it's not about us being better than anybody. It's about God being worthy of our complete devotion to Him. That's what it's about. I'm married to one woman. Now, I happen to think she's the best woman in the world, but there are other good women in the world. But me being devoted to her doesn't, I'm not trying to cast off on anybody else. She's worthy of my complete devotion as a husband. And God is worthy of our complete devotion to Him, and that we not worship any other God if we claim to worship Him. And that's this holiness. Christ, by His blood, God grabbed the people and said, you're mine. So come you out from everybody else, from every other God, from every other group that worships another God, even if they call that God by the same name you use for your God. To be yoked with them. Christ has made us holy, and therefore we are to act like that holy people. So just as Passover liberated the Jews from bondage and formed the various tribes of Israel into a single holy nation, so did the death of Christ liberate His people from their bondage and form them into a single holy nation. By His death, He disarmed our enemy. Saved His enemy, the devil and all his games. Say, well, how did He disarm them? Well, what does the devil do? He's called the accuser of the brethren. And how does he accuse us? With the law. He brings accusation in the court of our conscience. He brings accusation in the court of heaven. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, He's been overcome. And His weapons have been taken from Him. And we have been set free. And we have been brought together out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And made into a single nation. The older I get, and don't misunderstand me, but the older I get, the less I am concerned about the nation that I live in here, and the more concerned I am with that spiritual, heavenly nation. And I'm glad I live in the United States of America. But it will come, it has come, it will have its day, and God's done this, it'll be done. But I am a citizen of a nation that shall endure forever. Now, what was this lifting up that our Lord spoke of back in John chapter 12 again? He said that if I be lifted up, first and most obviously, it was a crucifixion. A crucifixion was invented by the Persians, but perfected by the Romans into a gruesome and excruciating spectacle of death. It was gruesome, especially as Christ experienced it, because they beat Him nearly to death before they crucified Him. And He was so beaten that it said He was scarcely recognizable as a human being. The pain involved would be indescribable. In fact, a new word was invented to describe its meaning, the word excruciating. The C-R-U-C in the middle of that word comes, you could crucify in that. And what it means is the pain that comes out of the cross. And the nails in the wrist were positioned so that the weight of the body hanging on them pinched the nerve running through there. The only alternative was to lift oneself up on your legs, which had been nailed through the heel bone into the cross. And so no matter where you put your weight, on your hands or on your feet, you are in excruciating pain. If you hung by your hands, you couldn't breathe. But as time would go by and you needed the breath, you would raise up on your legs so that you could take in a breath and then hang back down. And this would go on sometimes 2-3 days. It would take a person to die by crucifixion. Until finally, through loss of dehydration, through sheer exhaustion, they could no longer raise up on their legs, and they would just hang there while their lungs cried out for air, and they suffocated. I can't imagine a crueler way to kill a person. And it was meant to be a spectacle. Crucifixions were not carried out in remote areas. They weren't done in private, back on prison grounds. They were done right out in view of everyone else. It demonstrated the person was under a curse. The men were stripped naked to further humiliate them. And it had the desired effect of striking terror into the onlookers. This is what our Lord knew awaited him in just a few days. Of the many things that our Lord did, it amazes me that he could get through with this. That he could stand there and teach people, knowing full well what was going to happen to him in just a few days. And then this lifting up was an offering to God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we read, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The point I want to pull out of there is that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished, without spot, to God. The cross was no doubt a demonstration of the love of God. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But death in and of itself is not a demonstration of love. Death may be a means to demonstrate it, but only when death is necessary for the welfare of the object of one's love. So Christ, his death, was a demonstration of love in this sense, that in his death, he took our place and he bore our death because he bore our sin. And inasmuch as he bore our sin and death, we won't. These bodies will die, that's for sure, and we'll be glad of it once it happens. We'll resist it until it does, but once it does, we'll be glad of it. And but we will never experience the death of the soul, the spirit, because Jesus Christ has died in our place, and he has experienced that. He poured out his soul unto death, says the scripture, and therefore our souls will never be poured out unto death. And that's why it was an act of love. It did something good for us, but it was essentially an act of sacrifice. That's the way he fulfills his love for his people. Now, four characteristics of this lifting up. Christ being lifted up, it was powerful. It looked like a demonstration of weakness. That's why it seemed just utterly ridiculous to the whole world when they heard the gospel. Here's a bunch of people worshiping a guy who got crucified. Rome scoffed at the idea. The Jews scoffed at the idea. The Greeks said, that's stupid. Really, that's foolishness. That's because they didn't understand that crucifixion occurred. And what great power it had. He says, look back here in verse 30 of John chapter 8. Excuse me, John chapter 12. His voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now, does he mean that the devil has been driven from the face of the earth? No. Not immediately. He's still around. But he is no longer in charge. He never was ultimately in charge. But what our Lord is saying is, by what I'm going to accomplish, he will be disarmed, and he will be put on the run, and he will be on the run until the day that I cast him into the lake of fire. This world, not meaning the earth, but rather meaning the human system that prevailed on the earth in that day, the system of the Gentile godlessness and the system of Jewish self-righteousness and legalism. He says, it's coming to an end. Judgment's falling upon it. And the prince of that world, the prince of the world of Gentile godlessness and the prince of the world of Jewish legalism. Remember, our Lord said to the Pharisees and other religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. That was pretty surprising to them, I imagine. And probably surprising to everyone that was around listening. They set themselves forward as the representatives of God. And he said, no, you're children of the devil. If you were children of Abraham, you'd do the same kind of things Abraham did. Because Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. And he did see it. But if you want to kill me, you don't act like Abraham. So you're not Abraham's children. You act like the devil. That means you're the devil's children. But that devil, that prince of this world, has been driven out. And he's been in retreat ever since. Have you noticed that everywhere the gospel goes, the manifestations of the devil's influence is seen? And interestingly enough, wherever churches leave off preaching the gospel and start preaching up morality instead, the manifestations of the devil increase. Why do you think our culture is in a mess that it's in? Because churches quit preaching the gospel. They quit preaching Christ lifted up. They started talking about how you ought to live. And if notice it's counterintuitive, but that's the devil's playground. He loves you because he holds people captive from growth with you. It was powerful. I'll tell you another way it's powerful. Look back at John chapter 3. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, it is one kind of power to bring judgment on the world and to put the prince of the world to wrath. That's one kind of power. Look what other power it has. You remember the story how the Jews complained against God, grumbled against the Lord, and the Lord sent fiery serpents. I assume what it meant was whatever kind of snake it was, when it bit, it burned. Of course, the venom would kill people. But the people were dying. And so God says to Moses and Aaron, he says, you take a pole, and then you put a likeness in brass of those snakes, and you put that up on a pole, you lift it up, and you tell the people, look and live. Look and live? That doesn't make any sense. you get bit by a snake, you know, you're supposed to cut the little X's there. That's what they told me in my Boy Scouts. I've heard it's a little different now. But anyway, and try to suck the venom out. You know, all these things you're supposed to do. Get an anti-venom shot. Get all this kind of stuff. Here's what's been told them to do. Look. Now, we realize that brass snake didn't have any power at all. It was just a hunk of brass. But what it represented was great power. And therefore, God, in a symbolic way, showed how that looking to his Son would relieve us of the death that was brought about by that serpent of long ago when he went into the Garden of Eden and, as it were, bit Adam and Eve. And that snake, representative of the curse, was put up there on that pole, and Christ was made to be a curse for us, and he was lifted up. And friend, you don't get eternal life by looking to Christ the example. Well, he's a good example. I mean, perfect example. You don't get eternal life by looking to Christ as a good prophet, though he was the perfect prophet. Eternal life comes by looking to him lifted up as the sacrifice for sin. Lifted on the cross. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you other than Christ and him crucified. Isn't it interesting, even though Paul said that he was an apostle because he'd been witness of the resurrection because he'd seen Christ since Christ died. And that the resurrection was an important, essential aspect of the apostles' message. Yet when Paul would describe the sum and substance of the gospel message, he puts it this way. Christ and him crucified. Christ lifted up on a cross. That is the central point of everything we believe. Everything else we believe flows out from that. It was powerful. It was revealing. Christ being lifted up had a revealing power. Look at John chapter 8. Verse 28 of John 8. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. And I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. Now, you'll notice the word, the one I claim to be, at least in my version of it, I just got a bracket around it. And what that means is they put those words in there because they think that's what the Lord meant, but there's really nothing in the Greek New Testament there. The King James would do the same kind of thing if you put the words in italics instead of using that little bracket. Let's look at this without that added phrase in there. He said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Who is I am? Jehovah God. That's, Moses said, who am I going to tell them sent me? He says, you tell them I am sent me. I am that I am. Now, not everyone that he was talking to understood that. When he was lifted up, they mocked him. And actually, on the day that he was lifted up, so far as I know, there was only one who knew who he was, who had revealed to him by that very act who he was, and that was the thief on his right, who said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that word Lord, it has a broad variety of meanings, but I know this, that the Jews would not say the name of their God and say it Jehovah. It's something like Yahweh or something like that. But they didn't say it for fear of using the name in vain. So that when they would want to refer to that name, they would use the Hebrew word, and most often they would use the word Adonai, which means my Lord. And it's very plausible because that's exactly what that thief did. That he looked at our Lord and recognized, that's who I am. And so, in a way common with the Jews, he said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I am, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Here's the thing. After our Lord raised from the dead and ascended to the Father and the Holy Spirit came down and the gospel started to be preached, you know what happened? When Christ and him crucified was declared, people started to realize who Jesus is. He is the Lord God Almighty. As Isaiah prophesied of him, he's a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is God. That's why in the book of Joel it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved. And that's why that the apostles could go out and say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what they meant by that is whosoever shall call upon the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Why? He's the I Am. And you say, how does the cross, how does him being lifted up reveal that? It doesn't in any kind of reasonable way. It does it miraculously because it works in the heart to create life. Thirdly, it was transformational. It was lifting up. Transformational has become one of the buzzwords of our culture. I recently read of one of the people who's gearing up for a presidential run here. In a little while, he's being referred to as a transformational candidate. Well, the work of Christ is truly transformational. It rendered the old covenant obsolete and fading away and ratified the new covenant. It broke down the wall that separated Jews from Gentiles and formed them into one body. And it divorced the worship of God from earthly kingdom. I heard people, you know, they go to Israel. They get so excited. I was baptized in the Jordan. So what? It doesn't matter. It's got nothing to do with it. There was even a song, I walk today where Jesus walked. Well, one thing that physics has shown us is that really, we're billions and billions of miles away from that spot in the universe. Maybe on Earth, or as one of my professors said, well, actually, you walk about 9 feet above where Jesus walked. Because that's where the old city is, about 9 feet underground in most places. I would enjoy going there to see it, just like I would enjoy seeing any. I love historical places. There is nothing special about that real estate over there on the east of the Mediterranean. Our worship of God has nothing to do with what nationality we come from. In fact, it removes all freshness distinction. And then going back to John chapter 12, and we'll finish up here. It was powerful, it was revealing, it was transformational, and it was drawing. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, all men are different than every man. What he is saying here, and this is part of the transformational aspect of the cross, Jesus Christ was not just the Savior of the Jews. He was sent to save a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And that's why the apostle said things like, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, wiser and wise, sophisticated, whatever the opposite of sophisticated, been cultured. None of that matters. It's of no significance whatever. Up until that point, if you weren't a Jew, you probably didn't even know about the God Jehovah. That's been done away with. What's more, there's nothing about you that would disqualify you from coming to Christ. When you think about that, that he is all, and we might say all kinds of men, all kinds of people. No one who can understand my words is too young to come to Christ. There's neither old nor young. There's neither male nor female. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how smart you are or how dumb you are. It doesn't matter how virtuously you've lived or how shamefully you've lived. Nothing about you disqualifies you from coming to God through Christ. Now, you may refuse to. God may leave you in the hardness of your heart, and you, from the hardness of your own heart, you might refuse to. But it won't be that God disallowed you. He draws. And if God ever gives you eyes to see Christ lifted up, and to understand why he was lifted up, and if the Spirit of God testifies to your heart, he was lifted up to you, you will come. You will. As so-called Calvinists, we believe that Jesus Christ died for the elect. That's a doctrine. Brethren, the issue is this. You as an individual, it'll do you no good to argue the question of whether he died for the elect or everybody. The question is, have you seen him as the one who died for you? If he did die for you, he will, to the preacher of the gospel, impress that truth on your heart. And when you see that, it will draw you. I've heard people say, I was driven to Christ. We aren't driven, we're drawn. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of stone have I drawn you. If you ever see Christ crucified for you, it will break your heart. And you will be in love with him. And you won't always act like you're in love with him, but when push comes to shove, it'll always be him and nobody else. And I, he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all kinds of people to you. Has he drawn you? There's only one way to know. Have you seen him?